Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us. Kids, if you want to follow Miss Leanne out, you may do so at this time. Everyone else, go ahead and grab your Bible and go ahead and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Today we're starting our new sermon series in 2020, and the sermon series is about pursuing holiness. The Lord has laid it on my heart this year for our church to really focus on what it means as believers to pursue holiness in every area of our life, to live lives that are holy and pleasing and honoring to God. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 exhorts us in this way. He says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter says this, and he's not just coming up with this off the top of his head. Peter's actually referencing an Old Testament command, a command that God actually gave to his people, Israel, on seven different occasions. And so what Peter is doing, he is reemphasizing that God's standard for holiness in the Old Testament is the same standard of holiness that God has for his people throughout time and throughout history. So God's standard for his people has now and for always been holiness. Why? Because he is a holy God. And holiness requires holy worship. So if this is a central command that God has given his people, not just in the Old Testament, but all time for us today, don't you think it's important for us right now today to understand what it means to live holy lives? Don't you think it's important for us to understand what God requires of his people in regards to holiness? So to better understand this, what I want us to do this year, our map, our framework for this year, is the first half of this year, leading up to summer, we're going to start our sermon series in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to cover three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. You might know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to spend the next few months studying and walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and looking specifically at what it means for us as believers to live holiness in our hearts. So what does the heart, the disposition, the character of a Christian in regards to holiness? So we're going to look inwardly. But then at the second half of the year, we're going to study the book of James, called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And we're going to study what it means for Christians to live practically holy lives. So everyday holiness. What does it mean for us to live holy in our relationships, in our teaching, in our jobs, in our lives? And so I want us to look at the heart and the hands of holiness, the inward and the outward aspect of holiness for us as believers. But before we do any of that, we need to look at this passage in Leviticus to set the stage of what it means to pursue holiness. Leviticus is a difficult book. Let me ask you, who's ever studied the book of Leviticus before? Okay, so we're all on the equal ground here. Like, nobody's really like jumped into the Leviticus, read through it, and studied it, because it's a hard book. I'll be honest with you. It's got some crazy laws and commands in there, things that I would probably feel uncomfortable reading in the church, okay? So Leviticus is a difficult book of the Bible, but it's so important for us, because the book of Leviticus really shows us the holiness of God and what God requires of his people. It reveals who he is and how we as God's people are to worship him. And what is worship, right? Worship is the way we approach God. It's the way we show reverence to our Creator. And so the book of Leviticus outlines this for the people of Israel. And this is really important. Remember the context of this book. This is coming right after Mount Sinai when the people got the Ten Commandments. Think about where Israel has been so far. They've been in Egypt for 400 years in slavery And they don't have the Bible like we do today. They don't have thousands of years of tradition showing them what worship looks like. All they have is a whisper from centuries ago from a guy named Abraham that God's going to bless his people and give them a land of their own. That's all they have. They don't have the resources like we do. And so for 400 years, all they have is a whisper of hope. And so when they get out of the promised land, God gives them content. He gives them direction. He gives them laws and commands on who he is and how they are to worship him. And so the book of Leviticus is a book about holiness. The first part up to chapter 16 is a section about what it means to be holy in regards to God. It's the theological content of the book. And the second part, 17 through 27, is the practical content. The first is theological, the second is practical. This chapter that we're reading actually introduces a section called the Holiness Code. So we're going to talk about holiness today, but the big question we need to answer before we go further is, what is holiness? Right? We use that word a lot in our churches, we sing about it, but do we really know what it means? I thought Brother Wyatt gave a good definition of holiness, God's otherness. In the Hebrew, it literally translates as uniqueness, to be set apart, to have nobody else like you. So think about God's holiness like this. Think about our sun, right? In our solar system, we have one sun. We have nine planets, not eight, but Pluto's a planet, debate me on it. We have nine planets, right? And we have one sun. And everything revolves around that sun. It is unique in its nature. And what does that sun do? It draws everything into orbit. Its gravity draws everything and puts everything in order and structure. But it provides life, warmth, structure to the whole solar system. And the sun is beautiful. We look at it. We have to have the sun to live. Without the sun, we would not live. We would be bouncing around the galaxy. We would not have life. So the sun gives us life. It gives us structure. It makes things grow. We love the sun. I heard someone over say it this morning as I was walking through the halls of how happy they were that the sun finally came out this week. Yesterday, we were driving home. I was bringing the girls home, and it's been cloudy and rainy for a couple days, and we're right here on Highway 9, and the sun just burst through around 1:30, and our dispositions just change. We're happy. We're brightened up. We're excited. We have the sun again. The sun is amazing. Everything revolves around it. It is unique in its nature. But on the other side of that, here's the paradox about the sun. It is incredibly dangerous, right? It is incredibly dangerous. I mean, that's why we don't jump on a jet and just see how close we can get to the sun, because we know we're going to die. It is powerful. I mean, that's why you don't tell a kid just to look at the sun, right? Because they will go blind. We don't go and just stare at it because it will mess up our eyes. Or that's why when you go to the beach, you slather sunscreen all over your body, or you can look like a crispy piece of bacon. The sun can be very dangerous. It can dehydrate you. And that's the paradox about the sun. We need it, but the closer we get to it, the more dangerous it becomes. And like that, that's how we should see the holiness of God. God is unique. He is powerful. He is beautiful. Nothing is like God in all of creation. 1 Samuel 2:2 says this, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you." There's nothing like God. He is unique in His nature. But here's the paradox about God's holiness. Is while He is glorious and powerful and magnificent, we as humans are not equipped and able to get close to God because He is so holy and pure, and we are so unholy and so impure. A perfect example of this is in the Old Testament, right? You have Moses. If anybody's holy, it would be Moses, right? And Moses sees this burning bush, and God, an angel of the Lord calls out to him. And so Moses is getting closer to this burning bush, and right when he's about to get close to it, what happens? God speaks audibly and says, "Moses, don't come any closer." Why? Because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Right? Moses could not get close to the holiness of God because he would die. It was too much for him because Moses knew that he was unholy and impure. Another example, Exodus 33. When God says, when Moses looks to God and said, "God, show us your glory. Show me your glory." God says, "You cannot see my face or you will die, Moses." And so what does he do? He says, "Moses, get in the cleft of the rock and I will let my presence pass in front of you." Moses sees the back of God and his face shines with the glory of God for weeks. Because man cannot see the holiness of God because we are so impure and so unholy. So in order to be close to a holy God, it requires for us to be holy. To be in God's presence, we must be pure. But that's the big problem, right? That's the big problem of the Bible, of human history. If a holy God demands holiness to be near Him, how can unholy people become holy? God is holy, we are not. How can we be near to God? When I was a young boy, I've told you this before, my dad was a judge for many years. And one day I was able to go, and he invited me to kind of just hang out with him in his office. I was like 7 or 8 years old. And so all day I was just hanging out with my dad, watching him do his judge thing. And I was amazed. Not like in an arrogant way, but just in an awe way that when my dad went into the room, people stopped and paid attention. Like they stood up. When he was in his courtroom, people listened to my dad because of his position. And my dad, he allowed me that day to go and watch him in the courtroom. And I remember that was such a big deal because I had this overwhelming sense of, I don't belong here. Have you ever been in positions like that where you walk in, you're like, I don't belong here? When you feel totally out of place. I remember the only way I could get in that courtroom as a 7, 8-year-old boy is my dad had to get an officer of the law to escort me in. I had to sit right by her that whole time. And I was just watching my dad in this position of authority. And my whole thought process was, I don't belong here. I'm a little boy in this big room, and I have nothing to give. But isn't that the way we should approach God in worship? I mean, every Sunday when we come to worship, we should at first have that sense of, I don't belong here. I don't belong, and I don't have the right to approach God in this way because He is holy and I am unholy. He is righteous, and I've looked at my past week and I've done a lot of unrighteous things. When we come to God, our first disposition, attitude should be, I am not worthy of this. But then we need to be reminded of this singular truth. Just as in that courtroom, I was there because of my Father let me. And when we worship God, we know that we can worship God because God has provided us a way to worship Him. Like when we are singing here, we're singing not because God needs our worship or because He is we are worthy to worship Him, but because we are unworthy and God provided a way for us to be in His presence and sing to Him. And that's what this whole sermon is about, is how God provides a way for us to worship Him. The one thing I want you to remember is only a holy God can provide a way for unholy people to worship Him in a holy way. It's a lot of holies. Let me say that again. Only a holy God can provide a way for unholy people to worship Him in a holy way. God is here. We are down here. There's no way that we can bridge that gap to be in God's presence. So God provides a way so we can worship Him the way that He deserves. And so as we walk through this passage, I want to look at three major points. How God provides a place for worship. God provides a pathway for worship. And God provides our purity for worship. So look with me at Leviticus 17, and we'll look at our first point on how a God, holy God, provides a place for worship. Let's read the first 9 verses here. Leviticus 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Let's stop right there. So the first thing we do is we see God painting this picture of what it means to worship Him, the setting. Setting plays a very important role in the Bible and especially in this passage. See, here's the problem we're presented with, right? The people of God are going outside the camp and making sacrifices to some goat idol or goat demon. And this is, I mean, that should shock you. That's pretty crazy, right? Like, we don't see people going behind the church and sacrificing to goat demons. If you do, let me know. That's serious, right? We don't see that today. That's crazy stuff. And this is what's happening. Israel's going outside the tent, outside the camp, and sacrificing to other idols. But think about their context, right? They have spent 400 years in Egypt. And if you know anything about Egypt, you know they have about 1,000 different gods they worship. You have the big one, Ra, the sun god, Isis and Osiris, Anubis, Nut, Bast the feline goddess. They have tons of gods and goddesses. And Israel has been immersed in this culture where they see people over and over again going and sacrificing to crazy gods and goddesses. And now they're in the wilderness and they're going to the land of Canaan. Well, there's even more gods and goddesses that people worship. So this is the setting. They are saturated in this context where all they've seen for years and years is people sacrificing to false gods and false idols. And now what are they doing? They're carrying some of these same idol-worshiping practices with them in the wilderness. Where have they been so far? They've been at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And when God's presence is there and he's giving Moses the Ten Commandments, what are the righteous people of Israel doing? Are they worshiping? No, what are they doing? Aaron, the great priest, Moses' brother, saying, hey, give me all your gold, give me all your jewelry. They get it, they smelt it down, and they make this golden calf, and they start worshiping the calf and praising it as the one who brought them out of Egypt, while God's presence is literally right above them. And so this practice goes on, right? Like this is their bent to worship false idols. And now what are they doing? They're out in this wilderness, going to the promised land. And the text says, it uses very strong language and says they're playing the harlot, right? They're like this adulterous wife who's running away from their commitment to God and finding pleasure and purpose in false gods. They're selling their affections to idols. Remember, God has made them his people. He says, you are my people. I have a covenant bond binding our relationship together, and now they're running away from God, worshiping other gods. And what does God say? If you continue to do this, he says it four times in this passage. He says, you will be cut off from God's people. Now, that's a serious command. That's not a divine timeout. That is much more serious than that. When God says, I will cut you off, he literally means, I will strike you down in judgment. Like, that's weighty. And God, like saying this, he backs it up. Numerous times in the first five books of the Bible, when people disobey God in that way, he strikes them down in his judgment, his righteous judgment. And so here, what do we see God doing? He says, if you don't follow these commands, if you go after these other gods that will lead you to disaster, I will cut you off. And so what is God's command to do? He says, instead of going outside the tent, outside the camp, and worshiping your own gods in your own way, he says, come to the entrance of the temple, or the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offer your sacrifice there. Now, why is this so important? What's the big deal about the tent of meeting? This is so important, church, because this is what distinguishes our God, Israel's God, Yahweh, against every other god in all of creation. All these other false gods. These other gods are seen as distant and apathetic, right? People are creating out of their mind these gods, and they're creating them and thinking of them as some distant and apathetic, not caring gods. Like, if you're going to create your own god, right, I don't think you want to create one that's distant from you. But they do. All these gods are distant. They don't care about the human problem. And so people are constantly trying to get these false gods' attention by any means possible. Sex, violence, drinking, parties, human sacrifices, they're going to extreme lengths to get the attention of their false gods to get blessing. And the more radical, the better chance they thought that this God they worship would bless them. 1 Kings 18 is a perfect example of this. You remember Elijah the prophet? Elijah goes and he's calling out the people of Israel, and they're worshiping Baal, this false god. And so one day he calls them out and they say, let's put it to the test. Let's see if your Baal is real. Let's see if your God that you worship is real. And so they go out in the wilderness, and you have Elijah and these 450 Baal prophets. And they say, let's set up two different altars, and we'll sacrifice here. I'll set up my altar, you set up your altar. And the first one whose God comes down and burns that altar up is the real God. And so Elijah says, okay, well, cover mine in water. Cover it in water again. Put a moat around it. I want this thing to be drenched. And so the Baal prophets get up, 450 men and women, get around this giant altar, and they start praying to their God. He doesn't come. Elijah actually starts making fun of him. They said, oh, your God must be relieving himself that he won't pay attention to you. And they start praying harder and harder, and nothing happens. So they start crying out and crying out, and then they start cutting themselves and slicing their bodies so that their God would pay attention to them and burn up their altar. But guess what? It never happens. Elijah goes away and he says, God, can you make this happen? And God takes it out like that. You see, what we see here is that Israel's God, our God, Yahweh, is unique. He is distinctively different from every other false god in creation. He doesn't have to be persuaded or enticed. What makes our God unique and holy is his presence among his people. Our God is holy because he dwells among his people. He's not distant. He is with us. Think about it. From the time God freed Israel from slavery, he's been with them. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. God's presence is hovering there in a cloud. And here's what's amazing. When he says, go to the promised land, and they pick up their tents and they start walking, God comes down and dwells among the people in the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. And so wherever the people are, they set up that tent first in the middle of their camp, and God's presence would hover around it like a cloud. And so they would know God is with us no matter where we go. God is providing for us. Every other religion says man has to work up to God. Every other religion says man must climb the proverbial mountain to be in their God's presence. But what makes Christianity distinct is that our God actually came down from the mountain to dwell with his people. And that makes our God holy and unique, is that God provides his presence for us to worship him. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we respond to this? Look at how the people responded. As God is in the midst of the people, what do? Instead of drawing near to the presence of God, they go outside the camp and make sacrifices to some cheap, false god. Their hearts are bent towards idol worship. You see, before we start bashing the Israelites, we need to understand that our hearts, church, are bent just like theirs. Our hearts are bent to go outside the camp and to worship false gods of our own making. We're just a lot more clever about our gods. We'll worship the God of possessions. We'll devote our time and attention to get money and material things and say, this will make me happy when I accumulate this stuff. But we never have enough money. We'll worship the God of people. We'll say, I'll sacrifice my life on the altar of others so if people validate me, I will be happy. My friends, my family, my reputation, if people validate me, that's when I'll be happy. But we will always feel disappointed. We'll worship the God of pleasure, hobbies, travel, sex, fill in the blank, anything that makes us happy. And we'll sacrifice our lives on that altar, but we'll always leave wanting more. We'll worship the God of promotion. We'll pursue success and acclaim in order to find self-worth, but we'll never reach the top. You see, we can scoff at Israel thinking, man, how ignorant are they to worship goats? But God says the same thing to them as he does to us. Psalm 135, God says this, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Anything that we try to build and make with our own hands, whether it be a physical object or something we pursue, if it is not God, it is a false idol. And it will always leave us wanting more, never satisfying. See, God knows the emptiness of worshiping false idols. He knows what that brings. He knows the lengths by which we will sacrifice to get those things and the people we will hurt to get those things. And so God gives another option. He says, instead of going outside the camp, come to me. I am with you. My presence is near you. Don't go out there. I'm already here. And so he says, come to the tabernacle. Come to the tent of meeting and worship me there. And so what about us? We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the tent of meeting here in 2020. So how do we worship God today? In the New Testament, if you want to, you can turn to John 4 because this is a really important passage. In the New Testament, Jesus encountered a woman with the exact same question. You might have heard of her. Her name was, we call her the woman at the well. And she's in Samaria. Jesus is walking along on a hot day and he encounters this woman trying to get water and she is looking for answers. Her life is a mess filled with shame. She spent her life devoted to the idols of adultery and lust. And Jesus is talking to her and lovingly calls her out for her sin. And after this, she asks him an odd question. She says to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So, quick little background here. You see, the Samaritans were an offshoot of Judaism. See, the Jews believed that God's presence was in Jerusalem and you must go there to enter into God's presence and worship him. Well, the Samaritans didn't believe that. They believed a different book of the Bible. They had their own Bible. And they said, well, God doesn't dwell in Jerusalem. He dwells at Mount Gerizim, which is right here. So if you want to worship God, you need to come to our place. And so basically, she's asking God, she's saying, listen, you say I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And she's asking Jesus, then where do I need to go to offer my sacrifice of forgiveness? And I love this. Look what Jesus says in verse 21. Verse 21, then we'll hop to verse 23. Jesus looks at this woman and says this, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. This is amazing, because what Jesus is saying is, He's looking at this woman and He's saying, woman, you are right. You recognize the idols in your own heart. You have made unworthy sacrifices like your ancestors in Leviticus 17. You've gone outside the camp and worshiped the God of sex and relationship. You found your identity in the men of this world. And just like her ancestors, she knows she needs to draw near to the place of God in order to receive forgiveness for her sins. And she's asking Jesus, where is that place? Jerusalem or right here? And then Jesus says something astounding. He says, no. It's not a building. It's not a location. But the way to worship God, He says this, is in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means the way to worship God is not through empty actions. It's not at a building. But the way to worship God is through the condition of one's heart. God desires our hearts in worship, and He desires that we worship Him in truth, that we worship God the way that He prescribes that we worship Him. And so she responds by saying this, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all these things. I love this. Listen, in the midst of this whole conversation, when Jesus says, yeah, your sins need to be atoned for, and you need to worship in spirit and truth, and when she says, I know the Messiah is coming, and He'll explain this to me, Jesus looks at this woman and says this, I who speak to you am Jesus looks at this woman who is filled with shame and regret. She wants forgiveness for her sins. She wants to know where to go. And Jesus looks at her and says, right here. When what He is proclaiming is that He is the presence of God. It's no longer in a temple, but it's in a person. And God has come in the form of a man. And Jesus says, I am that man. So the way to worship God is not through empty actions. It's not by going to a building or a place. But it's by going to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Emmanuel, God with us. That our holy God has rescued us like He has rescued Israel. And He has made us His people. Therefore, our holy God has provided a way for us to worship Him. He's provided His presence. And Jesus is the way to God. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You don't go to the temple, you don't go to a place, you go through Christ. So in the Old Testament, God dwelt among His people in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, God dwelt among His people through His Son, Jesus. But what about now? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. I'll put it on the screen. It says this. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know, talking to Christians, that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And listen, church, He says, you are that temple. When Jesus left this earth, He went to the right hand of the Father and is reigning and ruling over all creation. And He gave us this magnificent gift. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And God made His dwelling in His people. We, church. Yeah, look around. We, for better or for worse, we are the people of God. We are the presence of God. Not this building, but all those who profess Christ as Lord, all those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, the people of God, the body of Christ, the church, we are now the dwelling place of God. By the power of Jesus Christ, we are God's presence. So that means that we don't have to go to a temple to encounter God. That means since God is living in us, all we have to do is pray and God hears us. If we want to learn more about God, all we have to do is open His Word. We have to go amongst His people, and that is where the presence of God is. So He says, stop going outside the camp. Stop making sacrifices to false God, and run to God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, the church. Because God has come down, and He's provided a place for us to encounter Him, to worship Him, and that's with each other. We are now the temples of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Christ. But we also have a problem because we're still unholy, right? We know God's presence is here, but how do we go into God's presence? Well, the second thing we see is a holy God provides a pathway for worship. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 17. It says, if anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, for you, on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth, for the life of every creature is its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So not only does God command his people to offer sacrifices at the place of the temple, but now he says, when you have your sacrifices, don't eat the blood. I don't think that's really a big temptation for any of us today, but it's really pertinent to their whole ritual system. You see, verse 14 says, this is why the blood is important, because the blood equals life. Okay, and that's not metaphorical. That's just like anatomy, biology 101, right? If you don't have blood, you're not alive. You have to have blood to live, right? And so blood is equal to life. And this is why it's important in this context. Because when an animal is killed as a sacrifice, its blood was shed, meaning that animal's life was given in place of the one who's worshiping God. It was a substitution, right? And so this is how God has ordered the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because what he is saying is that everyone who has ever sinned, everyone who's ever done anything wrong, even once, we deserve death because we have rebelled against the Holy God. And so we can't go to God because we deserve death. And so what God is saying is before you can approach me, you have to take the blood of an animal and that animal has to die so that you may live and be close to me. That's pretty radical, right? But because God is holy and we are not, something has to die so that we don't die. And so that's what the sacrifice was about. The shedding of blood was saying, this animal is dying so that I can live and worship God because God is just and he is holy. However, God is merciful. And he gives this system so that his people can live. That animals die as a substitutionary sacrifice so the sinner's sin can be atoned for and we can approach God. Leviticus 7:6 says that the priest would take this blood, the people sacrificed. He'd go into that tent of meeting and he would sprinkle that blood everywhere as a peace offering, saying this blood was shed so that my sins could be forgiven. And what do we see from this? Something has to pay for our unholiness. Something has to pay for our sin. But here's the amazing twist. Is that no matter how many sacrifices, no matter how many goats or bulls or sheep that you kill, it's never enough. It's never enough. Yeah, you can kill a goat for this last year of all the bad things you did. But guess what? You have to kill another one next year and another one and another one and another one. And no amount of sacrifices will truly atone for the weight of our sins. Animals are not enough to cover our transgressions. And that's why, what do we see in Hebrews 9? Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14, the author of Hebrews says this. Talking about Jesus. It says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more, church, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Like, how awesome is that? Is this whole time people are just killing animals left and right and shedding their blood so that their sins would be forgiven. And then what do you see? He says that no matter how good you are, no matter how many times you say you're sorry, no matter how many times you sacrifice an animal, it's never going to be good enough. There's not enough blood in existence to cover even one of our sins. We can never do enough good deeds or make enough sacrifices to correct the wrongs we've done against the holy God. You are unholy. He is holy. And that is our problem. And so how can what is holy, unholy, be near what is holy? Is what do we just read in Hebrews 9? Jesus came to provide a pathway for the unholy. Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, without blemish, spotless, his perfect, sinless blood was shed and sprinkled over us so that we might be made holy. We don't earn holiness. It's a holiness given to us. A holiness not our own. Jesus' holiness is transferred to us through his shed blood. It cleanses us. And his perfect life is given to us so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us. He sees the blood of Jesus covering our sins, and he looks upon us and he declares us holy. Church, let that sink in for a moment as you consider the weight of your own sin in your life. Let that sink in for a moment as you just think about this morning of where you've sinned and you've fallen short. And you can consider the all the bad things you've done in your life. And you say, I don't belong here. And then what is Jesus doing in Hebrews 9? He's looking upon you. He's shedding his blood for you and says, no, you belong here because I'm making it so you belong here. I died so that you could be in the family of God. So that you could be in the presence of God. Not by your own strength or by your own effort, but by what I've done for you. Jesus is the tabernacle among us, church. He is the blood that was shed for us. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, Peter, I know all that. I've been to church. I know the gospel. You believe Jesus came down to be with you. You believe that his blood was shed for you. You've given your life for Christ, but you keep on struggling with the same old sins. The same things in your past plague you. Maybe you become numb to them or blind to them in a moment of clarity. God in his divine mercy reveals to you just how sinful you are. You might even be unknowingly making sacrifices to idols outside the camp. Here's the truth. As we look at our own life, you hate yourself for it. Why do I keep on coming back to these old sins? Why do I keep on struggling in this pursuit of God? How do I change? How do I live out this gospel which I say I believe? Look at verse 15. This is what the Word of God says. And every person who eats what dies of itself, what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. A holy God provides our purity for worship. See, God ends this command by stating that how a person can purify themselves. Saying, listen, you are my people. I'm in your presence. But you sin. How do you remedy with God so you're not cut off? And this is what's called ritual purification. People would separate themselves. And they'd go and they would cleanse their bodies and their clothes. They would scrub themselves and wash their flesh and their clothes clean. And then set themselves apart for a whole night. And the next day they would be ritually pure. They would be holy in a sense. But again, we can't just focus on the action. But what's the heart behind that? What God desires of his people is when they sin, he wants them to repent of their sin. He wants their heart to be clean just as their flesh is clean. Church, in the same way, we can complain all the time about being stuck in our sin. That we can't break the old habits. So we feel shame and guilt for the things that we keep on struggling with. And we know we need to do better. We know all the things that we're supposed to do, but the sin keeps on happening. And we'll say things like this, I know I need to do better. Can I just be honest with you? I'm tired of that excuse. And I've given it myself. Because you know what that says? That's just an excuse. Saying I know I need to do better doesn't mean you're going to do better. Saying I know I need to do better won't work on judgment day. Instead of being content in the excuse of saying, hey, I know I need to do better, God commands his people to do better. How? By the blood of Christ through repentance. To stop everything and focus on personal cleanliness. To break the cycle of sin in our life by remembering first who we are. We are God's family. Jesus died for you. And we remember what Jesus has done for us. He has chosen to dwell in us as the church. We remember the lengths by which he went to save us. And then what do? We confess and repent. We make the decisive effort to clean ourselves, knowing that Jesus has already cleansed us. We devote our time and attention to purposefully and prayerfully running away from the things that defile us and make us impure and running to God. That is the essence of repentance. It's saying, I'm running away from this sin that keeps on coming back in my life. I'm going to make a decisive effort to not play with it like it's a toy. I'm going to run away from it because this will cut me off from God. And we run through the blood of Jesus into the presence of God because it is only by his power and his spirit that we can actually have the power to run away from that sin. God has made us holy through Christ. He has given us that position of holiness. But we need to pursue that holiness in our everyday life. We must be holy in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. And if I'm honest, holiness is one of the hardest things to pursue in your life. It's near impossible, but it's a necessity. I want to close by looking back at 1 Peter. I'm going to read that command that Peter gave us and then what he says afterwards. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 19 says this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Oh, that we would just believe the words of God. Until God calls us home, we will not be completely holy. And so we must conduct ourselves with holy fear. What does that fear mean? With seriousness. It means we take our walk with Christ seriously. It's not the side thing we do. It's not something we do on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's who we are. And because of this position of holiness we have been given, we need to remember it's been given with a price. We didn't pay for it. Jesus paid for it with his very blood. And if Christ poured out his blood for us, then how can we even afford to live unholy lives? He provided a way for us to dwell with him. He provided a pathway through the blood of Jesus. God, who is completely holy and just to leave us in our own sins. I don't have to mess with that. They rebelled against me, but he loved us and he made a way. In light of this truth, church, may we seek to live holy lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may we live lives that are holy worship to a holy God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we humbly come before you, knowing that, Lord, we don't belong here. We don't belong to be living. We don't belong to be breathing. We don't belong to have your presence among us. We don't belong salvation or to be with you for eternity. But, Father, because of your steadfast and immutable love, you looked upon us with compassion and pity, and you sent your Son to make a pathway for our redemption. And Father, after you rescued us, even more so, Lord, you gave us opportunities to repent and believe. And so, Lord, for those of us in here who are followers of Christ, but we have that nagging sin attached to us and we can't get rid of it, Father, Lord, I pray that today we would take it seriously, that we would put aside our fleshly desires and we'd make a commitment that today we confess and we repent and we follow you, that we kill the sin that tries to trap us and we pursue you, Lord. But Lord, I also pray for those in this room that don't know you. They might have come and they played the church game for hundreds or tens of years.